The bulletin has a typo in it this morning. It says the song is When the Moment Comes, but actually it's When the Morning Comes, and it's a medley between When the Morning Comes and When the Saints Go Marching In.
After being released on October 12th, 2001, pretty hard for me to believe 2001. After being released on October 12th, 2001, I Can Only Imagine became a major success on Christian radio. It spent 2 weeks at number one on the Radio and Records Christian AC chart, became the most played Christian single of 2002. In 2004, Contemporary Christian Magazine ranked it as the fourth best song in Christian music. It has since become the most played song in the history of Christian radio, as well as the best-selling Christian song of all time. Lyrically, it imagines what it would be like. It imagines what it would be like to be in front of God in heaven. Well, that's from Wikipedia, by the way, amazingly enough. So there are some things that we can imagine. That song talks about some great things that we can imagine. You know, we can think, we can dream, we can anticipate. And Zechariah prophesied toward the end of the Old Testament period of prophecy. Then we know there's going to be this period of 400 years of silence. He prophesied toward the end of that period. By then, think about this, by then Israel knew. Right? They knew, they had heard that there was going to be a king, a Messiah, that would be coming. But we're going to see in Zechariah chapter 9 this morning that the coming of the Messiah would not be as they imagined. Chapter 9 has 17 verses, but we're only going to focus this morning on three verses that are going to be in the middle of the chapter. And those three verses in the middle of the chapter contain a well-known prophecy, gets quoted in both Matthew and John's Gospels, and those three verses are where we're going to see. That's where we're going to see that the coming of the Messiah was not as Israel had imagined. But I think that that center part is meant to be a contrast to what surrounds it on either side in chapter 9. So we're going to very briefly take a look at what comes before the three verses and what comes after the three verses. So I hope you're already open to Zechariah chapter 9. Take a look first of all at verse 1. The way that the Pew Bible starts out, it is the pronouncement of the word of the Lord. The pronouncement of the word of the Lord. So modern Bibles might stick in the word prophecy or oracle. Some have just message. The traditional word that is used there that your Bible may have is burden. The plain Jane meaning of that word in Hebrew means to lift or to carry. So it was used in a special way with prophets to indicate that they were given something by God that they were then to bring to people. And that word used as pronouncement or prophecy or oracle or message, that word helps us to understand the whole remainder of the book of Zechariah. So it appears, like you just saw, at the beginning of chapter 9. It's also going to appear at the beginning of chapter 12. So, for the time that remains in the book of Zechariah, chapters 9, 10, and 11 are a set of messages about the future. And then the last chapters, 12, 13, and 14, it's another set of messages about the future. So how does this first set start off? Go ahead and scan as I'm talking verses 1 through 7. As you scan those, they mostly have to do with predictions. They're mostly predictions of judgment about the nations that were close to Israel. As you look at those verses, you might recognize some of the places that get mentioned. So about 150 years after the time that these words are being spoken, Alexander the Great will conquer that region of the world. I'm sure that very few people are interested in Greek history. I'm turning there towards a reason. But we're going to talk about that. 150 years after Zechariah spoke, Alexander the Great would conquer. And you can see all this huge amount of land. So Mediterranean Sea, Indian Ocean, all the way, he would conquer all the way to that western part of India. And when he passes through Palestine on his way to Egypt, that section right there, that's when he conquered the areas that are mentioned in our verses, in these first seven verses. So many believe that Alexander was a partial fulfillment of the prophecies that are mentioned in verses 1 through 7, but yet a partial fulfillment because there would be another conqueror in that of that region in a time yet to come. Go ahead and look at verse 7. Verse 7, depending on your wording, it refers to some horrible things that the culture did in terms of their eating, probably associated with the religion that they held. And so it's saying that God is not only going to stop that, but also how there's going to amazingly be a small portion of those people that are going to become a remnant for God. And depending on how it translates it, it either says that they are like the tribe of Judah or that they're going to become a part of Judah. In any case, the idea is that they are going to turn to and follow the one true God. So generally speaking, verses 1 through 7 talk about a future judgment on the nations. And I think that those listening to Zechariah would have thought to themselves, yeah, we've imagined that. In other words, this is the kind of thing that they had heard before from the prophets. Remember, Zechariah is coming towards the end of that prophetic period in the Old Testament. They had heard this before about judgment on the nations. So it's like, yeah, we can imagine such a thing happening. The nations will be judged. But now go ahead and jump to verse 11. This is looking at what's behind the three verses that we're going to focus on. From verses 1 through 17, it talks about God's restoration of Israel, God's restoration of the Israelites and how he would rescue them, how he would go before and fight for them. They would be victorious in battle because he would be then fighting on their behalf. Now, if you see verse 13, Greece is specifically mentioned. And by the way, Greece was not a world power by any means at this time, but Greece is specifically mentioned in verse 13. So some say that these predictions in 13 through 17 were fulfilled when the Jews would fight this guy, and that is a coin representing the face of Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a Greek who ruled Palestine about 150 years after the death of Alexander. On Wednesday, I hate to say things like this, but I don't hate because I hope you'll be interested in coming on Wednesday. But on Wednesday, when we have more time to slow down, to dig in, we always discuss the previous Sunday's sermon. We're going to talk about what Antiochus has in common with the Antichrist. And we're also going to talk about how he is tied to the Jewish celebration of Hanukkah. Verses 11 through 17 also have some references to the Lord Jesus, so we'll talk about all that on Wednesday. But like verses 1 through 7, this is just a brief look at what's before and what's after. Like verses 1 through 7, I think 11 through 17 had a partial fulfillment that would be connected to that guy, but also they're going to find fulfillment in the time to come. So, like verses 1 through 7, those that were listening to Zechariah would have thought to themselves, judgment on the nations, right? We can imagine that. Verses 11 through 17, they would have thought, restoration of Israel, victory of Israel, God with us again. Yep, we can imagine that. And so they had gladly listened to those things before. Judgment on the other people, the restoration of us. They had heard those things before. They had thought about those things before. That wasn't hard for them to imagine. But the coming of the Messiah would not be as Israel imagined. And that's where we're going to spend the rest of our time, what I'm kind of calling the heart of the chapter. And that's in verses 8, 9, and 10. So those three verses each have their own point. And this is the first point, just for verse 8. Jerusalem protected far in the future. So then follow along as I just read verse 8. God speaking at the beginning says, but I will camp around my house because of an army, because of him who passes by and returns, and no oppressor will pass over them anymore, for now I have seen with my eyes. So that's the way that in the New American Standard that reads. As I looked at different Bibles, you know, I don't know what Bible you have with you this morning, but if you or a person sitting near you has a different version, you're going to see that it does not necessarily read or sound the same. So in verse 8, I noticed that there are some Bibles that are referring to God as a guard, other ones that are focusing more on those that are doing the attacking. But the main thing that they have in common is this idea of God's protection. In verse 8, you have some Bibles that will talk about the temple, God's temple, others to God's house. It's the same thing. They refer to the same thing. It is what he is going to be protecting. But I think we need to think a little bit broadly about that idea of protecting his temple, and we'll see that soon. Earlier in chapter 4, we had this lesson. God's way to build a temple, physical, which they were doing in those days, or spiritual, is by his Spirit and by Israel's priest and king. And so we also saw this reference to the New Testament in the book of Ephesians that was talking about how the body of Christ is that spiritual temple. So here then, in Zechariah 9, verse 8, I'm saying that Jerusalem will be protected because that is the place where God's temple, be it physical or be it spiritual, that's where it will be. So partial fulfillment, we have these things that are being partially fulfilled by Alexander the Great, and the idea is that as he went through that region, as he headed down to Egypt, he passed through, he came back, he was heading towards Egypt, he was leaving Egypt after conquering it, and amazingly, both times, both in going down and then coming back, he didn't touch Jerusalem. He didn't touch the temple. So in that sense, you could say that he protected it. But what the verses make clear is that really, in the bigger picture, it's God that did the protecting. Apparently, the idea is that he's the one who planted it in Alexander's mind to let Jerusalem and to let the temple be. So that was the partial fulfillment. But I think as you look at verse 8, that there is an ultimate fulfillment as well. And we get that from this phrase. No oppressor will pass over them anymore. And it means in a destructive pass. It doesn't mean to leave them alone. It means in a destructive way. So when will it be that Jerusalem and the temple will no longer be invaded, that they will no longer be oppressed? I would say it's not going to happen until Jesus is on the scene, ruling during his 1,000 years on earth. And we know that according to this verse, that oppression on Jerusalem and on the temple is going to cease because God says at the end of verse 8, for now I have seen with my eyes. Some people take that as just God keeping watch, like through the ages. There's some Bibles that the way that they read, they would kind of lead you to that impression. But I think this also has to do with the fact that we've said before that God exists outside of time. Okay, he sees the end all the way from the beginning. He can see it all at once. So he truly does know how things are going to end, including what it's mentioning here. And he knows that once the Messiah is reigning on the earth, never again will neither the temple building nor the spiritual temple, that's us, we will not have to worry about oppression, which is great. So Jerusalem protected, but the way it's ultimately being referred to here, I think it's Jerusalem in the far future where both the physical and the spiritual temples will be located after the second coming. If we are calling verses 8, 9, and 10 kind of the heart of this chapter, then verse 9 especially, that's like the heart of the heart. Verse 9 is the most well-known verse of the chapter, and it has to do with Messiah comes, talking about the near future. Follow along as I read verse 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So if you look at the beginning of that, daughter of Zion, daughter of Jerusalem, these are kind of used in parallel. And Zion is the place, we've said before, Zion is the place of God's presence on earth. Jerusalem was meant to be the place of God's presence on earth. And this is another example of a part standing for the whole. So I think it was last week that I talked about how we talk this way too. We talk about a car, somebody pulls up in a nice car, but we say, hey, nice set of wheels. We don't literally mean just the nice set of wheels. It's the part standing for the whole. So likewise, I think that this is a call really for all Israel, not just Jerusalem as a city, but for all Israel to rejoice and to shout. So it's the idea of shout. Verse 9 calls for a shout. I didn't know this before, but there are different words in Hebrew for shouting. And if you try to look up the specific word, like using a Strong's dictionary, that kind of thing, if you look up this particular word for shouting that's used in verse 9, I discover that it's often used in the context of conflict or war. And that's why you have different Bibles, like the New American Standard, that after the word shout, they have the words in triumph. Because what they're doing is that they're picking up the context of how the word is kind of used in general in the Old Testament. The implication is, don't just like shout to be loud, shout because there's victory over something. So in context so far, has there been any kind of implication thus far in the chapter of conflict or war? I would say absolutely. All right, verses 1 through 7, it's judgment on the nations. Verse 8, there's no more oppression. So I think saying shout in triumph is warranted. Take a look at this verse. Psalm 95, verse 1. Come, let's sing for joy to the Lord. Let's shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Right? This is a worship verse. We know this verse from Psalm 95. That is the same word as being used here in Zechariah, being used in a context of conflict or war. So think about this with the idea of worship. We come to worship, and you know, some of us especially, we want to be loud. And so there's a sense of shouting, but it's meant to be understanding that when we shout, when we get loud in worship, it's because there has been a victory that Christ has won. Amen? Okay, that's really the understanding here. There is a war that is on for the souls of men, and the rock of our salvation has won that war. And even when you think about this in a more ongoing type of a sense, right, there's a sense of our salvation being complete, but there's also a sense of the ongoing work of God in our salvation. Even then, this idea of conflict or war also is apparent. We would say that there's a war against our flesh. We would say that there's a war against the world or spiritual powers of evil. And so when the Lord gives you and me a victory during the week, That should be fueling us when we come for worship. That should be on our minds. That sense of victory is part of our shout on Sunday morning. So keep those victories in mind when you come to praise God and to sing. Israel was to rejoice. They were to shout in triumph because their king was coming. So here are the two places in the New Testament, Matthew's Gospel, John's Gospel. They both indicate that Jesus' triumphal entry the week before he died fulfilled Zechariah 9:9. Okay, his triumphal entry fulfilled Zechariah 9:9. Before studying these verses, I don't think I realized that there was a variation in the wording that are in a lot of Bibles in the second half. So some Bibles, including the New American Standard, they describe the Messiah as he enters this way, righteous, endowed with salvation, and then humble. You can kind of compare this to whatever version you have. But then there are others that say righteous, victorious, and humble. And you can see which one of those you have. The difference is a grammar thing. I like to explain this so people don't think there's a strange reason. Scholars do the best they can with ancient languages, and sometimes there is flexibility in how it can be understood. This is a grammar thing, and both arguments have their merits. We see that they're different. There's a difference between endowed with salvation versus victorious. The difference essentially has to do with the Messiah bringing us rescue versus the Messiah having been rescued. And if he's been rescued, then he is victorious. Okay, that's the difference. One is where he's bringing rescue, the others where he himself has been rescued and thus victorious. So I tried to think this through, and I think you could say that in some sense, that you could say that by this point in Jesus' life, as he is entering into Jerusalem, that during his ministry that God has indeed rescued him at different times. Those of you that have a good recall of Scripture can probably recall those. But I think that the idea of Jesus bringing rescue, for me, that makes more sense. Because soon he's going to go to the cross. Soon he's going to secure our salvation. So you do see this difference in how they decide to translate it. But personally, I think this idea more of bringing rescue, being endowed with salvation, is the way to go. So otherwise, you have those two words are the same. Righteous, he himself is holy. He's going to do what is right before God. And that includes the way that he's going to reign during his 1,000 years as well. Humble. Take a look at Philippians chapter 2 if you want to meditate more on the humility of Christ. The cultural picture, though, that it's presenting, and I'm sure many of you have heard this before, is that if a king would come into a town in the culture of that time on a donkey, it was understood that it was in a peaceful, humble way, that it was to bring a sense of peace, versus the one who would come in on a horse, in which case it was more a connotation of conquering. So, if we think about the Battle of Armageddon, does Jesus come on a donkey or a horse? Horse. What does that mean? It means he is coming to conquer at that time. Okay, it's meant to be a contrast. When Messiah comes, relatively speaking, it is referring to the near future. It was much closer to the time of when Zechariah was preaching. But that's different than where we're going to end this morning, and that's with verse 10, when Messiah reigns. We're saying that is the far future. Verse 10, God again speaking, the Messiah speaking, and I will eliminate the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be eliminated. And it goes back to third person. And he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the Euphrates rivers to the end of the earth. They just picked that point. Euphrates, well-known river, and then they go all the way around the globe is the idea. I think verse 10 is fairly easy. I don't plan on spending much time in verse 10. The first half where he talks in first person, this is removing any instruments of war from Israel. Why? Because the king is there and everything is safe. They won't be necessary. He's ruling the millennial kingdom. And then he's going to speak peace to the nations. When it says to the nations, we've said before, this is the word where you're to understand Gentiles. So the idea is war implements removed from Israel. the rest of the nations, the Gentiles, that they have peace spoken to them. So there's peace all around. And one commentary pointed out that his speaking peace, that it's a command to the nations as the king. It's the Lord Jesus saying at that time, there will be peace. And because he says there will be peace, there will be peace. A lot of you know, especially during Christmas time, we mentioned things about the Messiah as the Prince of Peace. That means he's going to be reigning in a time of unprecedented peace. And his reign is going to be universal, sea to sea, ends of the earth. Now, human history, when we think about it, has been filled with battles. It's been filled with conquests. It's been filled with wars of all kinds, but not then. There's going to be one righteous ruler for the entire earth. Amen? So from the wisdom that we gain from the New Testament, we can pick up on these things, that Jerusalem, there's a time coming when the place of the temple, physical as well as spiritual, will be protected. That's being a reference to the far future. Messiah coming in the next verse was something that was making a reference to the near future to them when Jesus entered into Jerusalem. But the Messiah reigning, it goes back to looking at the far future. And the implication of this is that the Messiah was going to come not just one time, but he was going to come two. And that's the way that Christians talk. We understand that from the wisdom gained from the New Testament. We talk about the first coming, sometimes just called Advent. Advent and coming mean the same thing. So the first coming, and then the second coming. But the Israelites didn't see that. They didn't see that there were two. The coming of the Messiah would not be as Israel imagined. He would come two times, not one. During our fall conference, some of you were here for this session. It was our first Sunday afternoon session. I showed this slide to illustrate how Old Testament prophecy works. This is the nature of Old Testament prophecy. So the idea is that if you look at mountain peaks, right, each one being a prophecy, if you look at mountain peaks from one perspective, it looks like they're really close together. But when you change that perspective, you realize that there's actually a great distance in between the peaks. In other words, they're far apart. And so sometimes in the Old Testament, that's what happens. It's worded that way. You can have predictions. As you do your own Bible reading and you see predictions in the Old Testament especially, just keep that in mind, that they could be next to each other. Sometimes, like literally in the same verse, they could be next to each other. It looks like you would think there's a short amount of time between the fulfillments, but there's actually, if you change your perspective, it's a great amount of time in between those times. So we saw verse 8 was far future, verse 9 was near future, then back in verse 10 it goes back to far future. This is the way that sometimes the Bible is written. And as I tried to think about this idea of perspective, I think, you know, I've said this before, that some of Scripture is written from human perspective. It's worded the way that we would try to think of things, the way that we would say things. But sometimes Scripture is worded from God's perspective. And that's where our brain gets stretched more and we think, oh, man, I got to think about that. I don't quite get that. Okay, that's from his perspective. He purposely wants to pull us in that direction. I think this thing about the way that prophecy is actually helps us a little bit to get something of the sense of God's perspective when it comes to time. It's just a thought. Also keep in mind this idea that when we have prophecies like this, that you have a sense of partial fulfillment, something that gets completed, and I think God repeats history because he knows the way that we are. We need to see something lots of times. So he'll fulfill it somewhat, he'll fulfill it somewhat, and then eventually you have the ultimate final fulfillment of it. Keep that in mind, too, when you do your Bible reading, because that's how Scripture works. Is this talking about a partial fulfillment, or is this talking about a final fulfillment? You know, in our day, we think that we're seeing fulfillment of prophecy, don't we? Many people will talk about that they think this is the fulfillment of prophecy, even that we're living. And it may well be that. But it's also possible that God is giving us a glimpse of something that will be fully fulfilled in the future. I've thought that numerous times. When I see something that seems really odd, really freaky, it's like, is it that time, or is it just giving us a glimpse of what's going to be maybe even worse in the time to come? So our part in that, whether we can't figure out whether it's partial or whether it's the final fulfillment, our part in that is to keep trusting the Lord. Our part is to stay faithful to Him. Our part is to keep trusting Him, to stay obedient. So I hope those kind of thoughts are a help to you as you read the scripture on your own. One last thought. I've added a sentence. The coming of the Messiah would not be as Israel imagined. It would come two times, not one. What is God doing, like now, that's not as we imagine? This is kind of the bigger picture that I think the whole chapter is presenting to us. It's different than when you just see one verse mentioned in the Gospels. The purpose of Zechariah 9 is different than when the triumphal entry is mentioned in the New Testament. So for me, I think the bigger picture has to do with this idea. Is God doing something that also we can't imagine? The Jews of Zechariah's day, now there was stuff that they could think through. There was stuff that they could imagine. God's going to judge the nations? Yeah, absolutely. I could see that. That God's going to restore Israel and win the battle for us again? Yeah, absolutely. But there are other things that they could not imagine, that they didn't imagine. They couldn't imagine God working that way. Two comings of the Messiah? What? And so when I think about that for us, is God even now acting in that kind of a way? It's hard for us to imagine Him working that way. Now, I just want to say, as we try to think this through, He'll always be consistent with Himself as He's presented Himself in Scripture. It's always going to line up with Scripture. We're not going to see something and attribute it to God that is not in line with what we see in Scripture. But outside of that, the danger for us is that we have to be careful in terms of how we box God in. And we do. You know, we'll say things like, surely God is going to act this way in this situation. Surely God, I can't imagine that God wouldn't respond to my prayers and to other people's prayers in this other way. And so we have the same difficulty and problem that the Jews did. But He's going to act in such a way that's going to bring Him glory. See if I can tell you this example without getting too choked up, but a lot of you know that in Minnesota, that the church split there. There was a power thing that went on, and as a result, the church split. And I was talking to my secretary, who was one of the starters of that, when it was just a tiny little group of 12 or 15 people in a Bible study before it became a full-fledged church, before they ever had a pastor. And we were trying to think through, what is God doing with this? We want to box God in that situation. Surely He's going to, I can't imagine, right? And so I talked to her, and I said, Bev, we can't force God to do anything about this in the light of this. We're going to try to do what we can. But I said, who knows? Maybe He's going to let this church close its doors, which He didn't, because this month they actually celebrate their 25th anniversary. But I told her at the time, maybe He's going to close these doors, and other Christians will be all the wiser for what happened here. Maybe that's to His glory. It blew her mind. She had tears in her eyes, and she couldn't imagine God working that way. And so we do the same thing in our day. Why is this happening? Surely God is going to answer this way. Surely He's going to do this. And maybe we can see some consistency with His love and His care out of the Bible. But otherwise, we got to be careful that we can't box Him in. He is sovereign. He takes everything into account. For us, it's to be patient. It's to be humble. It's to be attentive. It's to grow in wisdom to sense, what is He really doing? So we can say, what is He even doing in us right now? What is He doing through us right now for His glory? Let's go ahead and pray. Father God, so many of us love that song, I Can Only Imagine. And yet we are limited in what we can imagine, Lord. There are some things like the song talks about, and even that song reflects that there's a sense of indecision. You know, how will I act? Will it be this way? Will it be that way? We pray, Father God, that in our day, as we try to interpret what's going on, that we won't be as dug in and stubborn and really disrespectful if the Jews thought that you had to act a certain way where they only saw one coming of the Messiah and surely he's going to kick the Romans out and establish a reign right then. All the way up to the ascension, Father, the disciples were asking if it was time to set up that physical kingdom. And I pray, Father God, that we would not do the same thing, that ultimately we would trust you and be humble before you and willingly receive from your hand. But if we can't imagine it, to still trust you even in the midst of that. I pray, Father God, that a very simple prayer that I like to pray a lot, in accordance with your word in Galatians, if we live by the Spirit, meaning since we live by the Spirit, then walk, keep in step with the Spirit. You are leading us as individuals, as families, as a congregation. And so we pray, Father, that in those moments that we can't imagine exactly what you're doing, that we will still be trusting and obedient, that we'll still keep in step as best as we can to follow your lead. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.